let's just think together. Let's just consider what the Bible says about Jesus, the miracles that he performed. In his classic 1965 study, The Miracles of Jesus, Henrik Wanderlaas divided the miracles of Jesus into two groups. First, the miracles of Jesus that exhibited power over nature. The first category that he had were miracles of Jesus that exhibited power over nature. There are many examples of these, and every one of them is simply breathtaking. Can you imagine having been there to witness these things? Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to be. The Holy Spirit wants to grab us by the collar and pull us right into that story, right into that narrative. It's harder and harder to do in this day in which we live, but that's the challenge. So there were these miracles that Jesus exhibited over nature. Many examples of these. We know that famously Jesus, and probably his first miracle, turned water into the best wine at a wedding at Cana. A miracle that shocked everybody that saw it, astonished them by his powers. He also created a miraculous catch of fish. You remember that? This is the miracle. This miracle alone is what convinced Peter and John and James to become disciples of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch that they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats back to the land, they left everything they had and they followed him. They were astonished at the catch of fish. Are you? Am I? He also fed the multitudes, thousands upon thousands of people, took a couple of baskets, couple of fish, couple of loaves of bread, and went throughout 5,000 men, 4,000 in another miracle. And the bread just kept coming out of the baskets. And the fish just kept coming out of the baskets. And in one case, there were 7 baskets left over, because this was speaking about everybody, Gentiles and Jews, Samaritans. And in another, there were 12 baskets left over. This was speaking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Feeding the multitudes, they were astonished. They followed him everywhere after this miracle. He also walked on the waves of the sea, just as though they were hills. The same way you and I will walk through a meadow. Jesus walked on the waves of the sea. He calmed a violent storm that was so ferocious that it terrified the experienced fishermen who were in the boat. This happened on the Lake of Galilee. It was probably a white squall that they were caught up into. And they were literally being swamped by the waves. Mark chapter 4 and verse 37 says a great windstorm, likely this white squall, arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Meanwhile, Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping. And these experienced fishermen, they'd been out on the sea. They lived out on the sea. Were so afraid for their lives that the Bible says that they woke up Jesus and said, "Teacher," didaskale, "Teacher, do you not care that we're dying? We're in the process of perishing." And he woke and rebuked the wind and he said, "Peace, be still." And I saw this week. I've always taught this, probably emphasizing the dramatic, by Jesus standing up in the boat and saying, "Peace, be still." But there's no indication that that happened. Every indication is that he simply stood and said, with no violence, "Peace. Stop. Be quiet." and the winds and the waves obeyed him. And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Yeah, who indeed? They were filled with great fear, great reverence. Are we? I love this story. I love this story because it's a reminder to all believers that even in the most treacherous times, Jesus is there to speak, peace be still. Jesus is there to calm the storms. Never forget that, children of the Most High God. No matter how difficult, how life-threatening the situation might be, Jesus is, if Jesus is in the back of your boat, you're okay. When we get through it, we'll be able to say to ourselves the same thing that Jesus asked his disciples. Why were you afraid? Why did you fear? Then, of course, in the last days before his crucifixion, he cursed a perfectly healthy fig tree, causing it to wither and die. This is his only destructive miracle. And the Bible says in Matthew 20, 19 and following, that Jesus said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once, and the disciples saw it, and they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Do we marvel when we read that story? I'm going to confess something. There are many times in my daily reading that I've read about Elisha raising the dead, and I have walked away underwhelmed. And I'm telling you, there's something wrong with that. My faith is dull at those times. When I can read a story like that and not be blown away, I need to get closer to the Lord. Then a second miracle of a miraculous catch. Jesus calls 153 fish into a net. Now, the first miracle, by the way, took place early in Jesus' ministry. The second one takes place after his resurrection. It's a completely different miracle. When I became a pastor, the only reason I agreed was they told me there'd be no math. Apparently, this number 153 is a very big deal from Bible. Now, you can talk to the Von Hines. They can maybe explain to you the things I'm about to say. All I did, folks, was write it down. But there are lots of Bible students who are really, you know, really good with math, who see all kinds of significance in this number 153. It's odd, I do agree, that the apostle would have written down that precise number rather than just saying there was a large catch of fish. That's usually what happens. But 153, apparently this is a big number because as we all know, I'm talking just, you know, us laymen, we all know that 153 is the sum of 1 to the third power plus 5 to the third power plus 3 to the third power, which gives us a lot of power. Anyway, also, it's the 17th triangle number. Now, I'm not going to go over the other 16 because you know what they are, but it's 17 to the 7, to the second power plus 17. Supposedly, that's significant. Whatever that means, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? Right, Bob? Now, here's one that I did like. If you look at the numerical value of Banaha Elohim, the sons of God, that Hebrew phrase, the sons of God, it has the value of 153. And Jesus did say that we would be fishers of men. So when we cast out our gospel net, are we fishing for the sons of God? Yeah. I don't care what you do with that number. I really don't. But please don't be underwhelmed by it. Please don't walk away from it and not be changed by it. Please don't walk away from it and think that it's just nothing, that it's just a story. It's not. It's a miracle of the God who created nature summoning not 154 and not 152, but 153 fish into the net for a reason. Because the one who created nature is the one who controls nature. So don't be underwhelmed by it. And I think we get the point here. These miracles over nature show that Jesus is the creator God, who not only created all things, but to whom all things are subject. In fact, we might even say that the only part of God's creation that doesn't readily obey him is us. The ox knows his crib. The ox knows his master. The ass knows his master's crib, right? Isaiah chapter 1. But my people do not know, God says. In other words, the donkey is smart enough to know who feeds him. But my people do not know. Okay, so first, we have miracles over nature. The second category of miracles of Jesus are, we would call, healings. Now, he further broke down healings into three subcategories. Healings are miracles that have to do with people who were affected by these things. The first category is the largest and the one that we're very familiar with and maybe too familiar with. These are healings, cures that Jesus had for the maladies that people were experiencing. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed several blind men. The one in Bethsaida in Mark's gospel is probably the most important because he was a man who had been born blind. And the Pharisees had taught for years that only the Messiah, prophet could come and restore sight to a man who had become blind. But only the Messiah would be able to restore sight to a man who had been born blind. And that's when they heard this, when you read about it in the scriptures, you see it becomes a very big deal because it's Jesus' calling card that he's the Messiah. And they were right. He cured a number of lepers. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, he healed 10 lepers and only one came back to say thank you, and he was a Samaritan. There was a woman who had been suffering with a blood issue, a bleeding issue, for 12 years. She was healed by touching his cloak. And Jesus is in the midst of a crowd, and everybody's touching him. And he says, all of a sudden, who touched me? And they kind of said, everybody's touching you? And he says, no, somebody touched me because I felt power leave me. You underwhelmed by that? We really need to be overwhelmed by it, amen? He healed several paralytic men. The one in Capernaum was a problem because he caused a lot of controversy before healing the man by saying, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees knew that only God can forgive sins, but they refused to receive that Jesus was more than just a mere man. He was very God. He healed a man with a withered hand so that and he did it on the Sabbath. Another problem causing a conflict with the Pharisees. They accused him of violating the fourth commandment, the law of the Sabbath. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. What's a pope doing married? I don't know. He healed a man with dropsy, which is edema, which is, swelling from excess fluids. He healed a woman that was infirm in Luke chapter 13. She had been crippled for 18 years. Her back was so badly deformed that she spent her life completely bent over, could not stand up straight. Healed her, she stood up straight in an instant. Wow. 18 years. Everybody in the community knew this woman. Mark, and only Mark, tells us of Jesus healing a deaf mute in the Decapolis. Jesus took the man aside privately from the crowd, and he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up toward heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And the man's ears were open, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. The Lord of life. I could go on and on. Cures. The second category of healings, the first one is these cures, people with maladies. The second one is exorcisms. Now today, again, we're living in the scientific age, and in the modern literary scholarship, these instances of demonic possession have been read as episodes of epilepsy, being reported by men who just simply lacked the scientific acumen and knowledge to know what epilepsy was way back in those days. They didn't realize, this was just a medical condition. Now, you can say that all you want, but that explanation does not square with the biblical record. The biblical record says that these were the result of demonic possessions. These people were cured when demons left their bodies. I'm not saying that anybody with epilepsy has a demon. I'm just saying these instances that the Bible records deal with demonic possession. So that doesn't square with the biblical text. Exorcism is one of the most underexplored areas of gospel teaching. Very rarely is it ever taken seriously on a Sunday morning or in preaching or in Bible teaching. And yet, it's a very important part of Jesus' ministry. Why? Because exorcism is more than just driving a demon out. Exorcism is a clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of God was confronting the kingdom of the devil. And here's a spoiler. The kingdom of the devil always loses. So this was an important part of Jesus establishing his gospel ministry. And many wonderful books have been written about this, especially by Professor Twelvetree. I think I have a slide for that, Pastor Steve. I may have taken it out, but anyway, he's got a number of books. These are scholarly books, but they're wonderful. Jesus the Exorcist and Jesus the Exorcist and others in his name. He's written a number of wonderful books. The truth is, Jesus used exorcism to great effect in the advancement of his ministry and his message, and for very good reason. Casting out the demon out of a demon-possessed man was a clear demonstration of Jesus' power over the devil's realm. And everyone who would have witnessed it in the first century would have understood exactly that. This was not just as Jesus calming the sea was a picture of his power over nature. Casting out a demon was a picture of his power over the dark realms, the enemy of God. So it's important. Each time Jesus confronted a demon, it was nothing less than a clash of kingdoms. Essentially, the kingdom of darkness being challenged by the kingdom of light. This is a picture for us too. Understanding this, even though the devil is still operative, and even though we still are in the midst of spiritual warfare, the devil is a defeated foe. Now is the prince of this world cast out, Jesus said before his crucifixion. And it gives meaning to verses like this in 1 John chapter 4, 4. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The kingdom of darkness is defeated before us. It falls before us. Why? Because of the power of our faith. Not the power of our faith, but the power that's because of the object of our faith. Because what we're believing in has power over that kingdom. He that is in the world refers to Satan. He's called the ruler of this world in John chapter 12 and verse 31. He's called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, who is actively working in the... He is the spirit, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 2, that is energizing the children of disobedience. Now, it's important for us to know that this kingdom has been defeated, even though it's still active. And Jesus taught that lesson every time he cast the demon out of a demon-possessed person and handed the boy back to his father alive and well and sane and healthy. It's a picture of our liberation. It's a picture of our victory through Christ over the darkness of Satan's realm. So Jesus' healings are grouped into cures. And they're also grouped into exorcisms. And the third group, very unique group, it's resuscitations. Now, we make a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation for two important reasons. Number one, everybody that was resuscitated, like Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. The two main differences are, number one, when somebody was resuscitated, they would die again. Lazarus died again, a natural death. All of those who were resuscitated, life brought back into their dead body, died again. Not so with resurrection. Not only that, there's a question, Don Stewart brings out a great point, that there's a difference in what is actually resurrected. Because when Lazarus was resurrected, his body, his physical body was resurrected. When we're resurrected, we will be resurrected in a glorified body that will never die and will have this beautiful little thing called deathlessness as a part of its portfolio of invisible assets. We will be deathless. That's a beautiful thing. And we see a lot of these types of resuscitations in the Bible. And again, you can read them and walk away and go, wow, that was pretty cool. No, that's not cool! It's not cool. It's not just, wow, that's neat. It's unbelievable. It's amazing. It's astonishing. It should make us tremble with fear, reverence before the God who saved our soul, the giver of life, the Lord of life. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. After this, the son of a woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and the illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Interpretive clue, when there's no breath left in you, you're dead. And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms, and he carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed, and he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him, and he was revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God that lives in your mouth is true." Is that your response when you read that story? Is that my response? When I read about something like this, do I say, "God, I know you're true because only you are the giver of life. Only you can restore life to a dead boy. Only you would have the love and the care and the concern and the mercy to take this dead boy and give him back to his mother alive. I know you're true because this is your word and I need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching." I think my eyes have grown dull. Many times I'll read a story like this and I just walk away and I don't have the response I know I should have. Lent begins on Wednesday. Maybe during this time, as we're preparing for Holy Week, we can ask God to give us back that childlike wonder. Help us to see the scriptures with a childlike wonder. I think that's what he desires for us to see. Amen? 2 Kings chapter 4, in case that wasn't enough for you. Elisha now comes into the house and he sees a child lying dead on his bed, and he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and he prayed to the Lord, and then he went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched himself out upon the child and the flesh of the child became warm. And he gave that child back to his mother. And then there's 2 Kings chapter 13. They're burying a guy. Check this out. They're burying a guy. Elisha had died recently. Grave's still open. They're burying a guy. All of a sudden, the Moabites begin to raid. So quickly, they take this dead guy that they're burying. They put him in the grave where Elijah is. The dead man's body touches the bones of Elisha, and he stands up on his feet. And that was pretty good. I'll grab a shower and go to work. It's pretty good. Do you see what I'm saying this morning? And then my favorite story. We all know the story of Elijah. I mean, of Jesus and Lazarus. The story of Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son is my favorite resuscitation that our Lord performed. He's coming into a certain area, and he encounters a funeral. They're passing by, and they've got the widow. The Bible is careful to tell us that this was the only son of this woman. And they're carrying him on a bier. And you have the kingdom of death passing by the king of life. And Jesus has mercy on her, and he walks over to the dead man, touches him. Life comes back into him. He sits up on the bier, and Jesus gives him back to his mother alive. We should weep when we read that. This mother had lost everything. Destitute. Not only the searing loss of losing a son, but losing, she's a widow. She's lost everybody in the world is on that bier. Then Eutychus. Eutychus is listening to Paul preach. Falls asleep, falls out a window, and dies. I think we ought to pause for a 10-second devotional. Now, let's think for a second. Is it possible that I could be preaching, and you could fall asleep, and God could kill you? And not only that, I don't know how to raise the dead. End devotional. Now, what did all of these people that were resuscitated in the Bible have in common? Everyone that came back to life died again. But not Jesus. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus lives forever. And Jesus is the only one who has immortality or deathlessness, and he promises to give it to everyone who will simply believe. So Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7 is talking about better things, you know. Hebrews is talking about better things. Hebrews 7 is talking about those old priests. You know, there had to be a million of them. You know why? Because there was this thorny little thing that would always happen to them called death that kept them from continuing. But listen to what it says about our high priest Jesus. These former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's resurrection. Lives forever. So Jesus said this in John chapter 11, in verse 25. The resuscitation of Lazarus was just a taste of this. But Jesus said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's not resuscitation. That's resurrection. In another place, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, they will never see death. In another place, he said, when he said, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, he's talking about resurrection. He's talking about a life that goes on forever and ever and ever. All right, I got to go. I have to move quickly here. Oh, but let me just say this, though. There's this word that I love. It's a Greek word. I love words that we call in Greek, hapax legomena, which means it's a word that only occurs one time, or words that only occur a few times. And that's because they have a very specific and powerful meaning usually. This word occurs three times in the Bible. It's usually translated immortality, but it's wonderful. Because the Greek word for death, there's two. Nekros, which is technically means dead. And thanatos, which means death. The word that's used here is, there's an alpha before the word thanatos. When you have an alpha, it's called the alpha privative in the Greek. When you have an alpha before a word, it negates the word. So what this means is no death. Or we would translate it, they translated immortality, which, you know, conveys the message clear enough. But more literally, I would call this deathlessness. And it's only found three times in the Bible. Twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it says that this mortal body must put on deathlessness. In other words, in order for God to finish his work in me, I've got to become deathless. That's resurrection. And then the other place we find it is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it tells us that God, the Apostle Paul tells us, that God alone is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has deathlessness. And I read that and it blows me away, because I think the Bible is so clear. Only God has deathlessness, but he promises to give it to everyone who will simply believe. Here we have it. All right. Healings broken down into what? Cures, exorcisms, resuscitations. There's one miracle that falls out of all these categories. It kind of stands by itself. The great theologian Karl Barth said that it's different from all of the others because it happens to Jesus. It's a miracle that happens to Jesus himself. And of course, he's talking about the transfiguration. So you know the story, right? I'll read it to you quickly. About 8 days after these things, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. A couple of the other say a high mountain. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were standing with him. The scripture tells us who it was. All three synoptic gospels tell us who they were, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke to Jesus. And he tells us what they talked about. They talked about his departure from this world. Moses, Peter, John, and James stand. Listen, would you please don't be underwhelmed. Imagine Peter and John and James looking, and they see Jesus in his millennial glory, the curtain of his mortal flesh removed and his glory visible for a moment in some degree. We know they couldn't see it completely. And there's Elijah and there's Moses, and they're talking about how Jesus is going to depart from the earth. How many think they were blown away? Yeah. It goes on to say, now Peter, who was with them, Peter, and it doesn't say it, but I'll say it, who could never be quiet. And Peter, who, because I think it would have been good just to be quiet at this point and just, you know. But Peter, who was with them, Peter and those that were with him were heavy asleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said, Master, it's good that we be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. But then the Bible says, as they were saying these things, a cloud, this is the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud. A cloud came as he was saying these things and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then when the voice had spoken, Jesus was alone. And they kept silent when they heard the voice. Wow, right? Now, Peter became an old man. Number of years had passed. He knew that he was going to be martyred because Jesus told him he was going to be martyred. In fact, in John chapter... Don't go there, Pastor Steve, I'm kind of all over the place, so if this isn't matching, it's okay. There's a beautiful place where, in John, where Jesus had given Peter this prophecy, John 21:18. He said to him, Peter, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you, and where you do not want to go. And then it says that he said this to show by which kind of death he would glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. Peter knew he was going to be martyred. And he's an older man now, wiser man. He had looked at his life. He thought back, obviously, every day about the things he had seen with his eyeballs, the things that we read about in the scriptures. He went through them over the transfiguration. He was there for all of it. And he was thinking about his own failures as well. And he was thinking about, you know, because I've thought about it, and I'm sure you have. Can you imagine having been there to see these things? This is how I think. If I had seen the transfiguration, I would have never failed. But the testimony of Scripture is that every one of those people that saw these astonishing miracles lapsed in their faith. Peter denied famously that he knew the Lord three times. All of them ran away from the Garden of Gethsemane. Thomas famously doubted, but they all doubted. When the women came back to see Jesus, came back to the apostles to tell them that they had seen Jesus resurrected, the Bible says that they all thought that they were weaving tales, that they were making up some idle stories. I think the apostle Peter at the end of his life realized that we needed something more than experience, something more than just seeing something with our eyeballs. And what blew him away is that we had something that was greater than experience. The church was getting something that was greater than experience. The Word of God. We would have something that would encapsulate all these stories, but not only that, we'd be able to see how these stories were the fulfillment of the prophecies that had taken place before, and how we would learn what God's will for us and for our lives are through His Word. They didn't have the New Testament. We will. And so at the very end of his life, and Pastor Steve, I apologize, I am on page 21 of a 61-page sermon. You're welcome. At the very bottom, I want to read to you what Peter said, his last letter. He knows he's about to die, he tells us in this passage. And listen to what he says. I'm closing with this. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of remembrance, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort also, after my departure, that you may be able to recall these things at any time. Now watch this, because he's going to talk about the experience that he had on the mountain when he saw Jesus glorified. He says, for we, he's talking about the apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. But we have the word of God more prophetically confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but it was spoke from God and by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, this is God's word. and it's more powerful than your experiences. It's more powerful than what we see with our eyeballs. It's more powerful than anything else in the world, because these words are God's own words. They didn't come from some prophetic imagination. They came from prophetic inspiration, theonoustos, God breathing out his words through the pen of the prophets. And so I look at this book. We've all got one. I wish we could say that about every Christian in the world. Not even close. But we've all got one. Anyone that wants one can have one. And I look into this book, and despite what my experience tells me, I know God loves me. I know he gave himself for me. You know why? I know God is for me, and I know that no weapon formed against me will prosper. Do you know how I know that? Through my experience? Apostles' teachings. I know that no matter what storm I'm going through in life, the Lord Jesus is in my boat, and he can speak, "Peace, be still," to that trial, and it will cease. And if he allows it to continue, his great love for me teaches me that God is not arbitrary, he's not cavalier, and if he's letting me go through that trial, it's because there's something he wants me to learn, something he wants to do in my life. He wants to conform me to the image of his son through that trial. You know where I learned that? No matter what experience is telling me, no matter what my eyeballs are telling me, greater than having been there, greater than having witnessed the transfiguration itself, we have the word of God made more sure, to which we do well to cling to as a lamp that's shining into the darkness. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teachings. Now you remember, last thing, but you remember Peter. Jesus preached an unpopular message. And Peter's like, "Yeah, did you happen to notice a lot of people leaving?" And Jesus said, "Are you going to go too?" Remember his words, right? "Where am I going to go? You alone have the words of life. You alone have the words of life." Indeed. And you've got it in your home, on your lap, on your devices. Lent begins on Wednesday. This week in our groups and in our blogs, we're going to talk about different aspects of God's word, the importance of it in our life. It's a multifaceted question. But Lent begins on Wednesday. Many of us have our groups on Wednesday. Let's ask God. You think it's worthwhile to ask God to give us a childlike wonder again as we approach his word during the season leading up to the Holy Week, our Easter Resurrection Sunday celebration, Maundy Thursday, Holy Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday? Say, "God, strip away the dullness. Let me see it like a child." Those of you with young children, grandchildren, you tell them these stories about Jesus and the things that he did, and you'll see some eyes go like this. "I want my eyes to go like that. I want my eyes to go like that." Amen?